Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob Duay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's great to be with you here again in studio on this very cold January day. We're in the year 2017.
Yep, and we're still studying Colossians.
Yeah, very exciting. Now, last time we had left off in verse 17, and I'm just going to read Colossians 2, 16 and 17, because today we're going to be looking at one of the key verses of the whole book of Colossians. That's Colossians 2, 18. So let me read it in context so we get kind of a fuller picture. This is the ESV version, Colossians 2, 16 through 18. Paul said, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now here's verse 18. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." And we'll just stop there. Now, Bob, this is kind of the key issue here in all of the book of Colossians, because it really lays out what type of practices that the Colossians were engaging in, which really ended up compromising Christ alone.
Right. This passage has been considered a difficult one through the centuries of church history.
Yeah.
And what was being referenced by Paul was very hard for scholars to try to understand, because what they were referencing in Colossae in Asia Minor had been lost.
Right. Exactly.
What was that? What were they talking about?
Yeah.
But there's been some great work in the 20th century where there were excavations, temples, inscriptions, and better insight into the folk religions.
Right.
And the syncretism of Asia Minor.
Yeah.
And the result was a great book, I think a seminal book, by Clinton Arnold, entitled The Colossian Syncretism.
That's right. It's a great
book. So I found that book in the seminary library 15 years ago.
Right.
And was reading it, trying to understand his passage, because it had been something I wanted to know about, and I thought it was significant.
Right.
In regard to some of the practices that I'd been writing about and disagreeing with.
Right.
And it turned out to be just fabulous.
Yeah. Now, Bob, one of the interesting terms here, and we'll come to it, we won't discuss it right away, but is a participle, imbatuon. And one of the big problems is our English translators really never had a grasp of what that participle was, how it should be rendered.
Yeah.
And what Clinton Arnold does through his research and through all these excavations, as you pointed out, he points out that this was a technical term used at Colossae. And we'll describe later what it means.
I think a nearby town, actually.
Yeah.
But he has a whole chapter in his book.
Right.
About that Greek word.
Yeah.
And goes through all of the things that have been said about it and gives evidence for his interpretation of it.
That's right.
So I think we have a better grasp now on what was going on.
Right.
And what the Colossian air was.
Right.
Than has been available for centuries.
Yeah, amen.
Okay, it was established in the Bible when it was written.
Right.
But
the meaning once and for all, right?
People weren't sure what it meant.
Exactly. You know, Bob, that ties into you and I in the last few weeks have talked about one of the problems of relying upon creeds or councils defining everything for the church once and for all. Here's a great reason why we should tend towards Scripture alone and allow the Scriptures to speak and instruct us.
Whoever wrote something 400 years ago wouldn't have been able to fully understand this.
That's right.
I told the story before of one of my teachers seeing me trying to be hyper-spiritual when I was in Bible college in the early 70s.
Right.
And he said to me, "Go translate Colossians 2 out of the Greek."
Yeah.
I've told that story before.
Right.
And I worked and worked and I couldn't do it.
Right, it's difficult.
Because, well, in the early 70s, I didn't have any resources, the commentaries, the Greek Nobody was sure what these words meant.
That's right. And it's even reflected today in our English versions. We'll show some of the
different renders. Them just are fishing around trying to see what's meant here.
Yeah, exactly.
And I had to go back to class and tell Reverend Smith that I didn't understand it.
Yeah, he was impressed with that.
Well, he was glad I was willing to do that because I was kind of a uppity young man wanting to know everything. Sure. Well, when I found this Clinton Arnold book and read all of that, it was very, very technical, and realized this makes sense. This is exactly why we couldn't understand it, and it's important. And a lot of the spiritual warfare and curse breaking and spiritual practices that have come into church are going to be corrected
by understanding.
Yeah, by understanding Colossians 2.
Exactly.
And I found on the internet, I found my old teacher, Reverend Smith.
Wow.
Thanked him for challenging me and tell him I might be a little slow 30 years later. But I think I found the meaning you were asking about.
Wow, that's exciting.
So I got a nice email back from him.
Yeah.
And then I wrote an article about this in March, April 2002, issue 69, The Colossian Heresy, Part 1.
Wow. Yeah,
so that's what I wrote that contains a lot of what we're going to talk about.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, so now when we begin in verse 18 here, Bob, here Paul gives another command. He says, let no one disqualify you. And it's interesting that
it's imperative.
Yeah, it's in the imperative, and it's interesting that verb kata brabuo, which means to disqualify or literally to consider not worthy. And I thought that's a really interesting way of rendering it. Paul's saying, don't let anyone consider you not worthy. And that's
the root of the word had to do with being an umpire.
Yeah.
And so it would be like in a football game, they throw the flag.
Right, you're out.
You're out.
Right.
Or that's your,
you're ejected.
You've had too many personal fouls or thrown you out of the
exactly.
game.
Exactly.
You're disqualified. You can't be in this game anymore.
Right, right.
And that's what this is saying. Don't let that happen.
Right.
Because these people are going to claim that they know things ordinary Christians don't know.
Right.
They've had higher order experience.
Yeah.
They've entered. They've had visions. They know the names of the angels.
Right.
They've received freedom from bad fate through their practices. And they're going to say to you, you're disqualified.
Right. So if you belong to Christ and that's all you have, you're just some poor schlock.
Yeah. You're an ordinary Christian.
Yeah.
We're not going to listen to you.
Right. Yeah,
now, you and I have talked about that a lot. And I call that pietism.
Right.
That there's some higher order Christians that have something us ordinary Christians don't have, and that puts them in a special category.
Right.
Now, this had gotten so extreme in Colossae that they were actually disqualifying people.
Right.
And saying, you have to come and get your spiritual practices and teachings from us.
Right.
Because you don't know what you're doing.
That's right. You know, Bob, I remember years ago, you and I were talking about Colossians and talking about the significance of the messages to Asia Minor, whether it be Ephesians or Colossians. And these are in particular messages that American evangelicals need to hear. Because American evangelicals, I've seen this as a pastor, an American evangelical could perhaps spot licentiousness if they see someone doing some sin in the church. But the average evangelical in America, to me, is very blind to pietism and the compromise of Christ alone through various practices. And typically the way it works is they'll come up with some practice, some individual in a church, that they'll want to bind other people in the church to. And if they don't follow their practices, which are extra-biblical, they're going to be a lesser Christian in the eyes of this person. And this person will garner support by many people who say, well, look how pious, look how righteous this person is. But in reality, what they're doing is they're leading people away from Christ alone.
From sufficiency.
Exactly. Yeah. And they're telling a whole group of Christians that if you have Christ, you're disqualified.
You're
not sufficient.
You're not good enough.
Yeah.
Well, we've talked about this before. I've claimed and tried to prove in my writings that American evangelicalism has been mostly a pietistic religion since the 19th century.
Wow.
And people are just can't believe it, but even our denominations.
Yes.
Most of them are grounded in some kind of a second blessing or higher order experience.
Right.
Whether it's entire sanctification.
Yeah.
Speaking in tongues. Baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Missionary zeal beyond the ordinary.
Right, right.
However, they have something special. This goes all the way back to Finney, by the way.
Yeah, yeah.
Who was this, and I wrote about him,
yeah.
Very popular American evangelist who is totally heretical.
Yeah, he was a Pelagian.
Yeah.
Through and through.
He was a heretic.
Yeah.
People think he was the greatest. So what blinds people is anything that claims to be a higher, more pious, or better Christianity than what ordinary people have.
Yeah, amen.
And then the church is divided into the haves and have-nots, and they transgress 1 Corinthians 12, where it warns about one member saying to the other, I have no need of you.
Exactly, okay? Yes.
So let's go down to Colossae.
Yeah.
So the ones who had their experiences, their knowledge, their status, are wanting to disqualify people who were Christians in that church.
Yes.
And Paul says to them, don't let anybody do it.
Right.
And that's an imperative. Don't let them disqualify you.
Right, that's right.
I've had people try to disqualify me because I use a different Bible translation.
Yes, good example, The KJV people do that all the time.
So if you don't use our Bible translation, we won't listen to anything you say.
Right.
You can't teach, you can't preach, you can't do anything.
That's right.
Because you have the wrong Bible.
Right, that's another great point,
Okay.
Right.
How did that become the touchstone for Christian fellowship?
Yeah, exactly. And how sad it is with the King James only people. Here they're relying upon the Textus Receptus, 8 manuscripts or 9 that stand behind it, where we have over 5,000 now today.
Well,
so we have better evidence.
We need to know what God said
by
the best means we have available.
That's right.
So that's what we're trying to help here. Let's understand what Paul's saying.
Right.
So we're commanded, don't let anybody disqualify you. A couple verses earlier, we did a couple weeks ago, Colossians 2:16, no one is to act as your judge.
Right, that's right.
So that's twice Paul has said, don't let this happen.
Yeah, that's right.
So
this is a command.
Right, because what will happen is we'll end up feeling the need to become deceived.
Exactly.
I need this secret knowledge so I can have the status these other people have.
That's right, that's right.
And being joined to Christ in faith through the gospel becomes not enough.
Right, right. Exactly. You know, Bob, look at the emerging church. Another good example of this. You and I and other evangelicals who are those who believe you can know the scriptures and therefore know Christ through the scriptures, the emerging church rejects that and says, no, you can't know God through the scriptures. And the only thing left then is to feel who he is through their mystical practice.
They say, enter the mystery.
Exactly. And it's really what they're doing.
It's a lot like this.
It's a very much like this, isn't it?
Because these people had entered the mystery.
Yeah.
And they think you're just some bumpkin and don't get it.
Right. I remember you gave a lecture at Northwestern College. I was at seminary there for some years. And you had given an apologetics talk. And I remember you had addressed the labyrinth. And one interesting point that you had made in that lecture is you said, look, the fact that a person is on a different spot on the earth does not make them closer to God. What makes us close to God is faith in Jesus Christ. And that applies irrespective of our geography.
Right.
And if you think about it, these guys are claiming that someone can be closer through the worship of angels. The emerging church is saying you can be closer through the labyrinth, through these mystical practices, through silencing your mind, through meditation. And all the while, here's the Bible, which tells us cognitively who Christ is and what he expects of us.
Yeah, it's interesting. I did a lot of work after that to write a book.
Yeah.
And they love to cite esoteric sources.
Yeah.
philosophers that are almost impossible to understand,
right,
like Ken Wilber.
Right.
And I went and read all of their sources that I could get my hands on.
Right.
And strained my brain to understand what these guys are saying.
Yeah.
And understood it the best I could.
Yeah.
And wrote about it and explained what they're saying.
Right.
And explained why I disagreed with it. And I've been willing and was willing to debate one of their leaders,
right,
publicly. I and another brother went to their big conference,
yeah,
and did firsthand research.
Right.
And I published a book and handed it to their leaders,
right,
which they read. None of them ever, ever said, well, you don't understand us.
Right. They knew that you understood
them. I did. It wasn't easy, but I did.
Right, right.
But they don't want to change, so they just ignore me.
Right. That's right.
Just ignore.
Yeah.
We're not going to listen to you.
That's right.
Yeah, you understand us. What's my problem? Well, I believe God has spoken.
That's right.
Using human languages, the meaning of which is determined by the biblical authors,
yeah,
who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we can know what they said.
Right.
What they said is meaningful, that we know the words of God.
Amen.
And that we can be bound to those words.
Right.
And that we need to believe what God said.
Amen.
And they want to say, no, it's all mystery. We can't know, we can't know, we can't know.
Right. You know, Bob, as you're saying that, I'm thinking of that 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17,
mm-hmm,
where Paul says this. He says, all scripture is breathed out from God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training up in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And what's very important about that verse 17 is it shows the sufficiency of scripture. What would a Christian lack if they knew God from scripture alone? Well, the text here says that they're equipped for every good work. That, in other words, they're not lacking in anything. And so the point being is, why do we need these extra biblical practices that the emerging church wants us to have, or some pietist organization wants us to have? The same problem happened back at Colossae. And what Paul is pointing them to is the sufficiency of Christ.
Amen.
The Christ of the scriptures.
We can know who he is,
yeah,
what he did,
amen,
why we need him, what he expects of us, and that's meaningful.
Right.
The words spoken by the biblical authors are meaningful to God and us.
Amen, yes.
It's not that God is so mysterious that words can't describe God, so you just have to feel a mystery,
right,
which is what they're trying to say.
Right.
No, God has spoken, and he even sent his son, the second person of the Trinity,
yeah,
to live in our world as a man,
right,
and speak words and deal with real people in real time and real space.
Right.
And we can know what he said and we can know what he meant.
Amen. Wow.
And that's the claim I've been making.
Yeah.
And they have a hard time with that.
Right.
Because it's refuting everything they would like to do.
That's right. And that's the basis of postmodernity in the emerging church. You,
yeah,
had written an article, another CIC article, I think it was entitled The Little Engine That Can't.
Yeah, that was in a shorter article.
A shorter
worldview one.
Yeah.
Well, they've kind of just merged into theological liberalism.
Yeah.
You don't, right, hear emergent much anymore.
That's right.
You, yeah, don't talk about it, although it's still out there.
Yeah.
It's very similar to just secular New Age.
That's right, exactly.
Okay.
Eastern thought.
Yeah, panentheism, postmodernity, all that. Well, so here we have people want to disqualify ordinary Christians.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's the first phrase there in the Greek. Acting as an umpire, threw the flag, you're out.
Yeah, right.
Disqualifier, decide against.
Yeah.
Imperative. Next word in the Greek, thalo. How do we interpret that?
Yeah, desiring.
To will.
Yeah.
To desire. And so then there's discussion on how to interpret that.
Yeah.
And some have said delighting in, not a bad translation.
Right, right.
Insisting on. I think Dr. O'Brien said delighting.
Yeah.
And so they, in their will, thalo,
yeah,
willing, said, this is how we take our stand. Here it is.
Yeah.
Here's our reason to be able to disqualify you.
Right.
And then we have the next phrase in a word that means humble-mindedness.
Yeah, asceticism, yeah.
Right, so what did that mean?
Right.
Okay, normally that word is good. Could have to do with self-denial.
Yeah.
But the context shows us it cannot be good.
Exactly.
Because if it was good, Paul wouldn't be warning against it.
Right.
Okay, so they are claiming to have some ascetic practices.
Yeah.
Or ascetic outlook on life.
Right.
Hyper-piety. Okay.
Yeah. And you know, Bob, that's further evidenced by verse 21, where he kind of fills it out. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch
right.
these regulations.
So that gives us a good idea what
yeah,
he means.
Yeah, exactly.
So their humble-mindedness is, well, it's like somebody said, well, I won't read any Bible but the KJV.
Right, right. Exactly. I won't ever go out to dinner on Sunday.
Yeah, I don't ever do this, and I don't ever
right.
do that.
I never watch TV or whatever it
yeah,
may be.
Yeah, whatever it is, I'm a better Christian
sure.
than you are.
Yeah.
Because I've decided a whole bunch of laws
right.
that I'm going to follow.
Right, that's what it looks like.
Yeah. And they're insisting on that.
Yep.
They're making that the standard, and they're disqualifying you because you don't follow it, none of which is commanded in the Bible.
Exactly.
So they become human lawgivers.
That's right.
And that's what fools people.
Yeah.
If somebody says, oh, go do all this evil.
Yeah, we can spot
you
that.
You know, go take a gun and hold up the gas station.
Right.
Well, we know that was from the devil.
Right.
But they say, oh, go into this fast for so many days and then have a vision.
Right.
And an angel will come and talk to you.
Right.
And you're going to be closer to God. Well, that's so, that doesn't sound so bad.
Right, that's what the evangelical can't spot.
Yeah, they don't get it.
Right.
That deceives them.
Yeah, exactly.
Look at all the cults that started in America in the 19th century.
Yeah.
Based on some higher order experience.
Great point.
How about Mormonism?
Mormonism, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, the angel Moroni supposedly
so,
gives a vision.
Yeah, so we have whole cults that have kept people in bondage.
Right.
Whole states of our union mostly in bondage to these cults. All because somebody claimed to have had one of these experiences.
Amen.
And because they're pious, they won't even do anything that ordinary people do.
Yeah, Bob, isn't that amazing? All while we had Colossians, these people had Colossians, which corrects this.
They didn't know what it meant.
They didn't know what it meant.
Right. That shows you why we can't have everything having been settled 400 years ago and that's the end of it.
Exactly.
There's no reason to claim that.
Right.
I just published an article about the priesthood of every believer.
Yeah.
Luther fought people who had done that.
Yeah, that's right.
It's all been settled. We are many.
Yeah, ancient.
We've had our councils
right.
and our creeds, and we've been doing this for centuries, so you can't tell us anything.
Yeah, good point.
So I reject that. Now some people think they're more pious than me because they recite a creed.
Right, exactly.
Well, I don't think the creed is binding. I think Scripture alone is.
Amen.
If the creed tells the truth, fine.
Right.
If I preach a sermon Sunday that tells the truth,
yeah,
and it's true implications and application of Scripture, proclaims the gospel, then people ought to believe it.
Yeah.
Not
yeah.
because I preach it, but should somebody take that, transcribe it, nail it to the somebody's door and say, unless you make this your final faith, then there's something wrong with you.
Right.
That'd be ridiculous.
Well said, yeah.
Okay? You wouldn't do that with your pastor's sermon.
Right, right.
Oh, I do it with something somebody taught 400 years ago.
Exactly, yep. We see it all the
time.
I'm
not saying it's all false. I'm just saying it's not the final word about what God has said in Scripture.
That's right, amen.
Okay, so thalo, willing, delighting, insisting on, however you translate it.
Yeah.
Ascetic practices. We just talked about that.
Yeah.
Some sort of special self-denial that's going to make you more ready to have some kind of a higher order religious experience.
Right, right.
And then it talks about the worship of angels. And again, oh man, let me just talk about this. I got the Greek here in front of me.
Yeah.
The word is threskia, tone, angelone. And so threskia is a word for piety.
Sure.
There's another word, eusebia.
Yeah.
Which is almost always in a good sense.
Right.
But this is a different one. And it doesn't necessarily have to be bad.
The context determines.
The context determines. But threskia, let's just use for now the word piety.
Yeah.
Okay, the basic idea. Piety of angels.
Yeah, right.
Okay, so now we got to know what that meant.
Yeah, either subjective
and
or objective.
And a lot of people talked about it because the genitive has different ways that it could be.
Right, right.
Either the angels are the object of the worship or piety.
Or they're the
subject. Or the piety came from the angels.
Right, right.
Okay, somebody claimed an angel told him this is the way it is.
Right.
Joseph Smith.
Exactly.
Okay, so I decided one way to translate it that leaves open possibilities.
Yeah.
Angelic piety.
Wow, very good. I like that.
That's just me.
Sure, yeah.
Okay, angelic piety.
Right, right.
So don't let them act as a judge, insisting on some sort of self-denial and an angelic piety.
Right, right. Yeah, that leaves open the subjective or objective genitive.
Yeah, and sometimes it's like that.
Yeah, it is. It's plenary sometimes.
I just had one I was working on for a sermon where it had the love of God with the genitive.
Yeah.
Was it love that we have for God or love that comes from God? But the context was talking about love that we have for one another.
Yeah.
And you could almost say the God kind of love.
Right.
Or exactly. Godly love.
Yeah, amen.
And it'd be like this angelic piety.
Right.
And that's a different use of the genitive, but still a valid one.
Right, right.
So I'll be talking about that whenever I preach that one.
Yeah, right.
But anyhow, here we have this threskia of the angels.
Yeah. Yep.
And then what that looks like is there is a relative pronoun that he is seen and then penetrating or embatuo, entering what he is seen.
Right.
Now we have some more issues about how we define this. What is Paul talking about?
Yeah, and Bob, this is kind of the heart of the issue here in verse 18, as we were talking about earlier. This participle, embatuon, has been rendered so many different ways by our English translations. For example, I'll just cite here the ESV that I have in front of me. It renders it going on in details about visions. Okay, so that's one version. I know you had a rendering there from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is
the ascetic practices and the worship of angels.
Right.
But it translates this threskia as worship, and then just leaves the genitive as it is. So you still have the ambiguity.
Right, exactly.
Okay, are the angels the object of worship, the source of the worship?
Right, or both.
The type of worship.
Right, right.
Okay, so there's a little issue here. Now, here's what I said. I preached this some years ago, a couple years ago. Here's what I wrote in my notes. The ascetic practices could well have been rigorous preparation, such as fasting, prescribed by the false teachers to prepare initiates for a visionary experience.
Wow. Yeah.
This is what you have to go through if you want to have this angelic visionary experience.
Wow.
And I think that's a good description of how Clinton Arnold unpacked that, and he has more material than anybody on it.
That's right. Now, Bob, in your research, looking at Clinton Arnold's book, The Colossian Syncretism, if I recall correctly, I read that some years ago, he actually sees this participle on inscriptions within the Lycus Valley and various temples.
Well, there was actually an inscription found at a certain temple, I think of Apollos, where it says so-and-so having entered.
Yeah, there you go.
Okay, so they went through some sort of initiation into this cult.
Right.
And in the second stage of this process, they entered.
Yeah.
And there's some discussion from what documents can be found in inscriptions, what that was all about, but it was some sort of a secret initiation that only some people were able to participate in.
Yeah.
And they had to go through rigorous ascetic practices, fasting,
wow,
preparing themselves. Things had to happen on a certain day. It had to be the full moon.
Right, right.
Okay? And the reason they were willing to go through all this was their fear of bad fate.
Yes.
Okay? Fear of bad fate.
Yeah.
They were very superstitious.
Right.
They thought they might have a bad crop. It's because some spiritual being is influencing them.
Exactly.
You know, the demons.
Right.
The spirits, the stoichia.
Right.
The hostile powers. And they actually have found lists of angel names that had both Jewish and Greek names in it.
Right, and they'll try to invoke
those. They didn't want to miss any.
Right, right.
So they'd actually invoke the name of the angel, and they had this scheme, likely did, according to Arnold,
yeah,
where they knew that this angel would protect you from this hostile power who caused this bad fate.
Right, so that whole scheme.
And it's very much, I have this in my article about this, like astrology.
Yeah, that's right.
Astrology today is a false practice.
Right.
But people practice it, and it doesn't mean they change their underlying religion.
Right, right.
You might be a Catholic or a Lutheran or a Muslim or a Jew or not believing in anything.
Right, they just add it in.
And still read your horoscope.
Right, right.
And so you just can think, well, I better not do this. I better do that.
Trying to control your faith.
This was a far more elaborate version,
right,
of that same sort of thing. I talk about that in my article.
Right.
And when I was able to really work my way through Clinton Arnold's book,
yeah,
and I remember doing it, I was down in Tucson.
Okay.
Yeah, visiting my mom and dad, and then after my dad died, just my mom would, yeah, spend winters down there.
Yeah.
And I had this book, and I sat down there reading it.
Right.
Down in Tucson one time. And when I came back, I did this work, and I was able to,
yeah,
write the article. And it's really unpacked some things that helped me see that this is what's going on with false deliverance ministries.
Right, right.
They're going to learn the details of the spirit world and the curses,
yeah,
in order to deliver people from their bad fate.
Right,
though,
right,
they don't call it that.
Right.
And so I started doing all of this writing and preaching and teaching,
yeah,
trying to keep people from becoming pagans,
yeah,
while they're yet Christian.
Right.
And what Arnold did, and we need to close here, and we'll be coming back to this,
yeah,
next week. But what Arnold did was point out that the false teachers were saying to the Christians in Colossae that they could stay a Christian with Christ and have this too. Yeah. Or they already had it and they believed it worked and they didn't want to give it up.
Exactly.
I want Christ and,
right,
my ascetic piety based on knowing the names of angels, having entered, having come out the other side, having conquered my demons, having broke free from the bad fate,
yeah,
having got out of this. I'm going to keep this and be a Christian.
Right.
But in the process, I'm going to tell the other Christians they're missing out.
Yeah, they're disqualified.
That's the best I can do to explain what's going on.
Yeah, Bob, so before we leave off and we come back to this next week, the proper rendering would be something like this at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on or delighting in asceticism, the worship of angels, and having entered in. If that's the best way to render in
having
Batu.
Entered, it says in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, claiming access, very close.
Sure.
To a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his unspiritual mind.
There,
and
there you
pride.
Go. Yeah.
So we want to get into some more of this next week.
Sounds great.
And make even more applications.
Amen. Well, I know we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Well, Bob, it's a pleasure looking at this great passage with you. I look forward to continuing next week.
I love doing this. I love learning.
Amen. Me too. Well, we want to remind all of you out there, as it says in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.